That was very nice, thank you. When we first came here, which would have been two Septembers ago, I began preaching slowly through the Gospel of Matthew, and we are just now at the point where the very last thing that Jesus had to say, as recorded in Matthew before his arrest, is what we're about to read now. They have such a thing called the recency effect. It's well known to researchers, advertisers, all kinds of folks in the world, also biblical scholars. The thought is that the most recent thing, the last thing that is said, is of great importance. And so it is here, I would say. Matthew 25. We're going to pick up in the middle of a very long discourse from Jesus, but I don't think you'll have any problem catching on. 25, verse 31. Chapter 25, verse 31. Listen now for the word of God. This is Jesus speaking. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, truly, I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. Then he will say to those at his left hand, you that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As of this morning, I checked, 27 of you have responded to our Strategic Planning Task Force survey, giving us your thoughts about all the facets of Central Presbyterian's life and mission. I ask every one of you, please take the survey. You can click on the link we sent you in an email about 10 days ago, or if you're not on the church's mass mailing list, shame on you, but you can still send us an email and ask for it. We'll send you the link. Or you can get a physical copy, print it out, and return it in that way. Or you can go downstairs to the fellowship hall after worship and do it on one of the laptops we set up for you down there. Please, everybody sent, fill it out one time. The problem that we have so far, we don't have enough responses, but we also have another problem. They're skewed. To date, the preponderance of respondents have been men over 60 years of age. Or as one of the people in Sunday school this morning said, guys sitting in front of computers with time on their hands. You will perhaps not think it coincidental, therefore, that given that we have so many guys over 60 responding so far, here are some of the suggestions they've given us for our ministry here at Central Presbyterian. They've asked that we purchase a riding mower to tend to our extensive grounds. They've asked that we start a men's breakfast at 6 a.m. to share political gossip. And they've asked that we install lock boxes over all the church thermostats so that we can keep the heat set at 63. I see some people laughing, and I see a lot of guys over 60 going. Truthfully, we have asked for age and gender and length of tenure at Central Presbyterian, not so we can stereotype like I just did, but so we can understand better what people are thinking and perhaps why, and understand if there are trends within the church and whether they represent certain constituencies within the church. And in fact, although we have long claimed that we do not think in terms of gender or age or any or other sort of classification, we do. We just do. Whereas Martin Luther King Jr. in his I Have a Dream speech, I think perhaps the most soaring, inspiring part of that was when he talked about children of all colors playing together. When we mentor at Deming Elementary School, there are a lot of challenges, there are a lot of problems that you face in that church. You walk in, you're checked in by an armed guard. There is a sense of panic in the air. There's a constant need, you can see, on the part of the staff to maintain control. But at the same time, you see all these children, black and white, oblivious, just being together. And it's great. Because whereas Martin Luther King Jr. said he dreamed of a time when we would judge people not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character, we just see people in categories. We just do. And there is certain legitimacy to that in some circumstances and total illegitimacy in others. But the fact is that our universities have departments for skin colors and genders. Our politicians and our advertisers try to reach segments. Demographics, nice words for skin color, age, gender. Our brains sort people almost automatically. And in fact, the mere fact of sorting is not a sin. It doesn't make us unjust. It's how we think about, how we feel about these categories of people that matters. In the Old Testament, we learn that God has always thought in terms of categories of people. And in fact, across the whole span of the Old Testament, there's one overarching, dominant categorization of people. It's a duality between the people of God and not the people of God. The Jews and the Gentiles. The chosen people and the not chosen people. The prophet Ezekiel spoke to God's people during their time of slavery to not God's people. Jerusalem had fallen. Ezekiel's fellow Judeans had been enslaved in Babylon. His previous prophetic message had been warning the people that this was going to happen. If they didn't quit sinning, God was going to punish them. The old terms of the covenant, I will be your God if you will be my people. If you will obey my law, I will bless you. Well, they hadn't obeyed his law, so he unblessed them. He punished them. The message of Ezekiel and many of the other prophets was, you're going to pay a price for your disobedience. So now, at this moment, where we just read in Ezekiel a prophecy from the prophet Ezekiel, there's a change, because the people are already paying the penalty. At this moment in time, Ezekiel, whose time is clear, every part of the book of Ezekiel is pegged to a year. We know when each one of these prophecies is given. At this moment in time, the Israelites are already dispersed and enslaved. So now Ezekiel hears a new word from the Lord. Now that you're paying the price, I want you to know the time is coming when I will restore you. Like a shepherd gathering its sheep, I will seek you out. I will bring you together, and I will take you back to the promised land. There you will feed on the pastures. There you will drink from the fountains. There you will be restored to all of your inheritance, and I will protect you. Here in Ezekiel, which really appears maybe for the first time in time in all of the Old Testament prophecies, is that God will become the shepherd. Whereas before, God had sent humans, judges, kings, prophets to lead the people, God has apparently finally decided that's not working. Therefore, I, the Lord God, will become the shepherd. I will gather you. I will lead you. I will protect you. I will bless you. This is one of the most important lessons of the entire Old Testament. To people who try to convince themselves, ourselves, that we're already good enough for God, God says, no, you are broken. But I still love you enough to rescue you from yourselves. This is the first application of Ezekiel's prophecy for us in this sanctuary today. We are broken. But God loves us so much that God gathers us together here. Wherever we are gathered as God's people, God gathered us. God gave us the inspiration. God gave us the energy. God gave us the desire to come together. And now, as the people of God, God will shepherd us. God will lead us, feed us, protect us, bless us. The second application of this prophecy comes down to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who was born the Lamb of God, but also God our shepherd. We just read a really familiar teaching of Jesus in Matthew 25. It's the parable of the sheep and the goats. As I said before, the placement of this teaching is no coincidence. Jesus, I am convinced, waited till this moment to make this teaching. Now, he had spoken about the basic message of this many times already, and it's recorded throughout all of the Gospels, that God has a heart for the poor. God has a heart for the broken. God has a heart for the downtrodden, for the outsider. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. How many times does Jesus say that? But here, on the day he's going to be arrested and tried, and on the eve of the day on which he will be executed, the very last saying that Matthew records of Jesus before all of that is this. This is at the heart of the gospel. And what does it say? It says to love the lost and the least. Now, Jesus couches this teaching in the context of his second coming. He begins this with the words that he is going to come again. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. This is the throne of royalty, but also of judgment. In Israel in those days, when a judge pronounced a sentence, he sat, just as our judges do today. But it was a ceremonial moment. The idea, apparently, according to commentators, is that when the judge had concluded and was ready to pronounce whatever was going to happen, he would have been standing. He would sit in a ceremonial moment. The gravity of the moment would come down upon the people, and they would listen to hear what was going to be said. So Jesus is saying, when I come again in my glory, on the day of judgment, when I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats, I will sit on my throne. And I will pronounce judgment. And all the people there would have understood immediately what he meant by sheep and goats. And anybody who's ever farmed around sheep and or goats will understand it too. Sheep are docile. Sheep are gentle. They really are. When a sheep is getting sheared, it just takes it. I don't know if you've ever seen this done. I have. My father was a veterinarian, and I actually helped do this. But if a sheep needs to be treated in such a way that it's not going to appreciate the way in which it's being treated, you can fill in the blank any way you want to there, the first thing you do is you grab its front legs. And you either tie them or you place them in a glorified vise. And the sheep just goes, okay, that's what we're doing, okay. Then you grab its back legs and you do the same in the back, stretching them out that way, and the sheep goes, okay, that's what we're doing, okay. Just try that with a goat. First of all, the goat will see you coming from a mile away and won't let you catch. Secondly, it will do everything in its power, and they're smart, to avoid you. Thirdly, it will fight back. And in that culture and in that time, all the people would have understood that Jesus is talking about good, obedient, compliant sheep versus evil, cantankerous, unpredictable goats. The saved and the condemned, the good and the bad, God's people and not God's people. When I come again in all my glory and I sit down on my judgment throne, I am going to pronounce sentence on the sheep, good, and the goats, evil. Which one do you want to be? And on what basis will he pass his judgment? What are the criteria? What does the law say? Well, he will judge each individual on how he or she has treated the lost and the least. For as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, so you did it to me. And as you did it not to the least of these, you did not do it to me. The least surround us. Literally, they sit among us. This is both a literal and a figurative illustration. The least are both those who have nothing physically and those who lack emotionally, mentally, spiritually. All of the above. The least surround us. They are among us. We are ourselves oftentimes belonging to one or more of these categories. The richest person in this room, financially, may be a lost sheep emotionally. The least surround us. The question, therefore, is what are we going to do for them, for us? The underlying spirit to this question never changes. Though the particulars of how we are to address their brokenness changes depending on how and when and where they are broken, the basic concept never changes at all. And it did not change from the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the Beatitudes to the very end. We are to love the lost and the least in ways that bring them healing. Here are a couple of examples. Surely all young children, no matter their economic status, qualify as, in a sense, least. By the grace of God, our own grandson, Linda's and mine, lacks for nothing physically. He lives in a nice, safe, warm house. He has plenty of food. Probably he has more books than I do. Yet he is entirely vulnerable. He must be fed and cleaned. He has no way to conceive of the consequences of his actions. He is entirely dependent. He requires, above all, love. And he has it, thank God. Now, what about others his age? God has blessed this congregation with a good number of very young children. Thank God. The ministries we offer them and their families absolutely qualify as loving and caring for the least. I speak not only of the programs we offer them, programs of care, programs of development and education, I speak also of the love we offer them and their families. By inviting them all the way into the heart of this church, we minister to the least. By not just tolerating, but celebrating them. By rejoicing that they are among us, no matter how they behave. By background checking their caregivers. By offering the children's church program over there right now. By playing with them at fellowship time downstairs. These are all ministries to the least among us. But what of the other families we know who have young children and are not yet here? Second example. Every Friday, we can look out the windows of the church offices here on the north side of the building, and across the parking lot over there, we see a line of people wrapped all the way around St. Stephen's Episcopal Church. They have come on foot from as many as a dozen or more blocks away. I have driven back from Union Hospital or Deming Elementary at that time of day on Fridays, and I start seeing these folks on foot way out there. Three quarters of the compass, from north through east through south, here they come to St. Stephen's. They've come for food, physical food, groceries. St. Stephen's has joined in support of a ministry started some time ago in Terre Haute by Manna from Seven. I believe it was seven women who started this some time ago. It's expanded well beyond that now. They used to be doing this over at the bus station. Now they're at St. Stephen's. Either way, they're within a stone's throw, literally, of this building. They tote with them children's wagons, two-wheeled grocery carts, strollers, which they load up with the food, and then they go back to wherever they've come from. That's ministry to the least. Now, our mission committee is considering supporting this, joining in, both financially, because somebody has to buy that food, and also with hands-on participation in the ministry itself, preparing it, policing the line, giving it out to folks, looking them in the eye, talking to them, listening to them. I hope we do it. Now, what about all the other people we know who hunger in whatever way? I ask these questions not to cause guilt. I ask rather to urge us all, including me, to obey Jesus' teaching. Though he does not explicitly say so in this parable in Matthew 25, he is putting us in the position of shepherds. We have responsibility here. It is we who he wishes to use, to gather, to feed, to protect, and to bless the sheep. When we minister to them, we acquaint them with the love of God in a tangible form, and we put ourselves in a position to hear those words with which he concludes this parable, the ones we want to hear: "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward." In a few minutes, we'll conduct our congregation's annual meeting. And of course, approving the 2020 budget will be on the agenda. As we consider this financial question, I ask us all to remember that it is also, at a deeper level, a spiritual question. Consider what God can and will do through the already impressive ministries of this congregation in this year. Recall Jesus' command that we minister to the lost and the least. Have faith that the Lord will provide, as the Lord always provides, for every work undertaken by those who are seeking to be obedient to the word of Christ. Indeed, God will provide every resource we require. Money, time, skill, energy, to caring for the least. The least wrapping around St. Stephen's, the least buzzing around the pews, picking up their bags before worship, the least sitting among us here, even us. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would open our